There's probably no sin in the Christian church that is tolerated so much or is so widespread as the sin of legalism. You may wonder at me calling it a sin because sometimes we think of legalistic people as being a little bit uptight or maybe, a bit overzealous in their manner and so on. But we don't lump legalists with adulterers and liars and thieves and people like that, do we? But perhaps we should. I think that legalists, while they are concerned about holiness, are just as much sinners as the others. I say that because if you think about it, it wasn't the adulterers who put Jesus on the cross. It wasn't the thieves and the liars and the murderers who put him there, although they became murderers in doing it. It was the legalists. And the Apostle Paul experienced the same thing in his ministry. Everywhere he went, the legalists followed in his wake, trying to pervert the gospel of the free grace of God and to turn people away from Jesus Christ. When you study the life of Christ, it seems to me that one of the striking things is the way that he deliberately provoked the legalists. Have you ever thought about it? He could have picked 6 days out of the week to heal. When did he heal? Often on the Sabbath. Why? To provoke the legalists? To show them that their ways were wrong? Now, one of the Pharisees invites him to lunch, and the Jews had these elaborate rituals you had to go through. And it wasn't just to get your hands clean. You had to follow the ritual in the precise way that they stipulated so that you were ceremonially clean before you ate your food. Jesus goes in, sits down, says, "What's for lunch?" And the Pharisees all marvel. Why? He didn't wash. And then, rather than being polite in the way he deals with them, he confronts them hard with their sin, as we'll see. "Woe to you, Pharisees! Woe to you, Pharisees! Woe to you, Pharisees!" And there's a lawyer sitting there, not in our sense of lawyer, although maybe they were similar in character, but no offense to any lawyers here, but, you know, the general kind. But these guys were the guys who interpreted the Jewish law, and they had piled up command on command. He takes offense and he says, "Teacher, when you say these things, you offend us too." And rather than saying, "Oh, I am so sorry. I didn't mean to offend anyone. Please forgive me." Jesus says, "Woe to you lawyers as well." And he lays into the lawyers with three more woes. And so Jesus confronted legalism as sin. And yet today there are many Christian churches that are just shot through with legalism. And the pastors are too nice to confront the legalists and say, "You're not going to do that in this church." And you know, I think the Christian world is suffering from the plague of niceness. Have you ever read your Bible and asked yourself the question, "Was Jesus a nice man?" You know what I mean by nice. Never offend anyone. Be careful. Don't say anything that might get on somebody, you know. Was Jesus nice? The answer is clearly no. No. He was loving, sure. But boy, he hit sin hard on. And he saw that legalism is sin because it is opposed to the gospel of the grace of God. And he clobbered these guys straight on. And if we're going to be like Jesus, then we have to stand against the sin of legalism. Now, what is it? There's a lot of confusion over it. A lot of people wrongly think that legalism means an emphasis on obedience. I have been accused of some of being legalistic because I preach that we must obey God. The Bible says from Genesis to Revelation, we must obey God. It says that under law. It says that under grace. It is not legalism to obey the living God in his clear moral commands. Others will say, well, legalism is the man-made rules, not the God-given ones. It's when men make up rules. But a minute's reflection will say that's a superficial definition as well, because there are many times, both in families and in the church, when we need to agree on some common rules of how we do things just so that things will flow and so that there is order and so on. And I'm sorry to tell you teenagers, but if your parents say, "I want you in at a certain hour," they are not being legalistic. They love you. They care about you. And it is necessary to protect you from yourself and you need some rules. And that's what your parents are doing. And that is not legalism. So what is it? Well, I put this definition in your notes so you didn't have to scribble madly. Legalism is an attempt to gain favor with God or to impress your fellow man. And the way you do it is by doing certain things and not doing other things. But, and here's the heart of the definition, you're doing it without regard to the condition of your heart before God. And so it's an outward kind of thing. And it's a thing where you're trying to impress God. You're trying to impress others by doing certain things. But all the while, your heart is not right with God. And so it's a matter of the heart primarily. And at the root of legalism is the sin of pride. Because the legalist thinks I can somehow commend myself to God by my good deeds. That is pride. We cannot do that. Or the legalist thinks, I want to look good to others. Boy, am I righteous. And inside, he's full of all sorts of sins. But boy, he's going to put on the outward look so that everyone thinks, my, isn't he spiritual? Isn't he righteous? And so legalism denies what the Bible affirms, and that is the depravity of every human heart, that none of us are able to do a thing to earn God's standing because God is absolutely holy and we are not. It denies that. And legalism exalts human ability, that we are somehow able in and of ourselves to be better people than others and take pride in it. And the Bible says all of it is by the grace of God. And so because legalism is opposed to the gospel, Jesus and Paul both opposed legalism. And Jesus hates legalism because it doesn't deal with the condition of our hearts before God. Christianity is primarily a matter of your heart. It's not putting on all the outward things, although those certainly flow from the heart. And the Jewish religious leaders seemingly were seeking after God. And if you want to measure by the outside, boy, they were up there somewhere high on the scale. These guys kept the law. They fasted. They prayed. Outwardly, they look like good people. But God, who sees the heart, says, inside, you're full of robbery and wickedness. He knew their hearts. And he knows every human heart. And he knows that we all have sinned against him. And what Jesus is saying here is, if you guys would be as careful about clean hearts as you are about clean hands, you might be getting somewhere toward your walk with God. But they were putting on the outward. And that was the legalism. Now, in our text, the structure of it is as follows, just so you can follow the flow of thought. In verses 37 to 41, Jesus states the overall theme, and that is that legalism puts the emphasis on externals rather than on the internal, on the heart before God. And then in verses 42 through 44, he confronts the Pharisees with three woes, and he spells out the problem with legalism there. Then at that point, an expert in the Jewish law speaks up, and Jesus responds to him with three more woes on the lawyers in verses 46 to 52. The result of all of it, sadly, was not their repentance that they said, you know, you are right, we are wrong, but rather verses 53 and 54 show they plotted against him, trying to catch him in something they might say. In other words, if you can't win, then try and bring down your critics so that you can level the playing field. But of course, that didn't work. So let's look briefly at the overall theme in verses 37 to 41, and that is that legalism puts the emphasis on the external to the neglect of the internal. Now, before we look specifically at that theme, let me point something out. Jesus accepted dinner invitations from unbelievers. In other words, he was not so isolated from unbelievers that he had no contact with them. But keep this in mind, when he went there, he didn't hesitate to confront them with their sin. And so if you're into reaching out to unbelievers, which you ought to be, keep clear on your purpose when you're there. You're not there just to cavort with them and all of their sin. You are there to be the instrument of the Holy Spirit in bringing conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. Keep this in mind also, however, in Jesus's day, it was fairly accepted, although in this case they didn't like it, but it was accepted, the role of a prophet. And a prophet thundered from on high about sin. And the Jews understood that as a cultural institution and so on. And so when Jesus lays into them, it wasn't quite the effect, I don't think, it would have today if you were invited over to your neighbors and before very long you said, "Woe to you, neighbor," and started speaking to them in the manner that Jesus is here. Paul instructs us in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, that we should walk with wisdom toward those who are outside. And he says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how to respond to each person." And so the saltiness there implies it's okay to be provocative, to make them think, to jar them out of their complacency with maybe something that hits them broadside, but also be gracious in your speech so that you are not deliberately offensive to someone. And then go in with a clear purpose. Let the Holy Spirit use you to convince them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees ostensibly made an attempt to keep God's law. But what they ended up doing was devising hundreds of man-made laws that they added onto God's law. And in so doing, they had shifted the focus from God's law, which is in the heart, to all sorts of outward kind of things. And that included these washing rituals before they ate and cleansing their utensils and all of that. And Jesus picks up on that and lays into them and basically is saying to them that you guys are phonies because you're trying to clean the outer part, but you're not dealing with the heart. And again, religion without God, religion that is man-made, like these guys were practicing, is always trying to fix up the outer man to look good, but it can't deal with the problem of our heart before God. Only God can deal with that. And so Jesus is here laying into the Pharisees, who would despise what they would call sinners, because they thought, these people are wicked, but us, we're good, because they were looking again on the outside. But inwardly, Jesus says, you're greedy. And you're wicked. And the picture he's drawing here is, say you had a dish and maybe the dog had eaten out of it after dinner and it was really dirty and, you know, slobbery and there's all kinds of dog food remains in there. And you get that dish and you take it to the sink and you carefully clean the outside and then you dish dinner up and serve it. You're going, oh, gross. You know, and that's exactly what Jesus is saying. That's how you guys are. You clean up all the outward man, but you aren't dealing with your hearts before God. And genuine religion, again, is a matter of the heart, where God changes your heart when you come to Jesus Christ in faith and you become a new creation in Him. And then from the inward person out, your behavior begins to change as you think differently. The meaning of verse 41, when Jesus says, "Give that which is within is charity and then all things are clean for you," is debated. But I think that's what he's saying is, before you guys go and give your alms, you got to get your heart clean. Or as J.C. Ryle explains it, give first the offering of the inward man. Give your heart, your affections, and your will to God as the first great alms which you bestow. And then all your other actions proceeding from a right heart are an acceptable sacrifice and a clean offering in the sight of God. Then, after that, Jesus launches into these series of woes on the Pharisees. And the first one is in verse 42. "Woe to you, Pharisees! You pay a tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet you disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." And so while Jesus upholds the obligation of tithing, giving a tenth to Him, these guys were ridiculous. Can you imagine with your table salt, 9 grains for me, 1 for God, pass the pepper, you know, do the same. They went through all their spices and tithed, and yet they neglected the very heart of the law of giving generously to God and to those in need. In Mark's gospel, where Jesus reams out the Pharisees, he points out that they would actually keep money back from giving to their needy elderly parents and say, "Sorry, Dad, Mom, but I've given this to God." And they were being phonies, hypocrites, claiming that their money was devoted to God and not even meeting the basic need of caring for their elderly parents. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. And, you know, there are modern day legalists who major on the minors and minor on the majors. And that's what Jesus is hitting at here. I have seen Christian parents. I have seen Christian churches and colleges where they get these petty rules. And then they enforce those rules. And meanwhile, the church tolerates gossip. And they tolerate pride. And they tolerate greed. These are terrible sins. And yet, you know, those things, hey, everybody does that. But boy, we don't do such and such, and we do this, and they are Pharisees. Let me give you one example. Let me tell you something that might shock you. You've heard me mention some of these men by name. Jonathan Edwards, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, G. Campbell Morgan, Martin Lloyd-Jones, C.S. Lewis. All of them were godly men, men who walked with God. Every one of them except Lewis was a pastor and faithful Bible expositor and teacher of the word. Do you know what else they all had in common? They all smoked. Some people would say, why, if you smoke, you're not a Christian. It's right there in the Bible somewhere. Isn't it? I'm not advocating smoking, and I'm sure if those men were here today, they would not, because in their day, they had no evidence that it was harmful to the body. But Edwards smoked a pipe. Spurgeon smoked cigars, as did Morgan. Martin Lloyd-Jones even smoked cigarettes. And this is while they were in the ministry, by the way. They were men of God who I couldn't even begin to touch with a candle. But you see, we get these cultural things and blow them all out of proportion and say, that is a spiritual man. And we neglect, does the person love God? Are they holy in their demeanor? Do they love others? And that kind of thing. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not advocating smoking. And if you do it, I think you should stop. It's bad on your health. And it's not good stewardship of the body. But it's not up there with loving God and loving neighbor as far as being the important spiritual issue we sometimes make it. And that's my point, that we end up majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. The second woe is in verse 43. You love the front seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. They like to sit up front in the synagogue where everyone would notice the Reverend Dr. So-and-so up there. And yes, thank you. And be called by their titles and all of that. And Jesus in Matthew 23 says, listen, pride is at the root of it. You're just all brothers. And what do you have that God hasn't given you? Come down off your high horse. But you see, pride is at the heart of legalism, and humility is at the heart of biblical Christianity. The legalist can take pride in himself and in his attainments because he compares himself with others, not with God, with others. And so he sees the prostitute and he says, thank God I'm not like her. And it never occurs to him, if I had been born in the same circumstances that human being was born in, I would be exactly the same because my heart is fundamentally corrupt before God, apart from his grace. You see, and that's the sin of legalism, of seeing ourselves a notch above others because we're righteous and look what we've attained and all of that. Scripture has a scary verse for those who are proud. It says, God is opposed to the proud. You want God opposed to you? Be proud. God is opposed to the proud, but thankfully, he gives grace to the humble. And so it is only as we come to the cross of Jesus Christ and judge our pride and our selfishness and our rebellion and say, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner, that we will find mercy. And the cross is offensive to legalists because it humbles pride, it humbles human effort, and it means that we cannot do anything except come to God and receive mercy from him. The third woe is in verse 44. He says, woe to you, you're like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. And Jesus is saying here that legalism subtly corrupts other people. In other words, it's never kept to yourself, but it taints others. For the Jew, if he came in contact inadvertently with a grave or a dead body, he was defiled for 7 days. God gave those ceremonial laws in the Old Testament as a picture because sin leads to death, and death corrupts. And not only does it corrupt, but it spreads. And so God wanted the Jews to be aware of the way that they needed to be responsible to deal with their own sin so that it didn't spread and corrupt others. But Jesus here hits the Pharisees, and I'm sure that they were shocked. He says, you guys think you're so righteous, but in fact, if anybody comes in touch with you, they're defiled by their by your wickedness, by your legalism, just as if they'd come in touch with a dead body. And that must have really hit them hard. And, you know, again, the application for us is that legalism contaminates unsuspecting people. There are non-Christians who are rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ because they came in touch with a legalistic Christian. And they saw this person and they could smell the hypocrisy. They could see this person's putting on all these airs of being righteous, but I know he's cheating in his business and I know he's got a dirty mind because he laughs at dirty jokes and he's doing all of these double life stuff. And I don't want anything to do with that. At least I'm honest. I know I'm a sinner. And so he continues in his sin and rejects the good news that Christ will free him from his sin because he saw a legalistic supposed Christian. There are young Christians who get excited about their faith and they come into a church and they're all, you know, joyous in the Lord, and some dear legalistic older saint comes up to them and sets them straight because maybe they aren't dressed properly or they don't look like a Christian or they're doing something petty stuff, not key things. And they turn that young Christian off by their legalistic approach rather than going for the joy of God. You know, I'm convinced one reason many kids who grow up in Christian homes blow sky high in rebellion is because the parents are legalistic. In the home, they've got their list. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. And as the kids get older, man, they're slapping rules on them like crazy, trying to hold them in. And the kids just ready, and they finally just blow and say, I've had it with this. Our homes, I'm not saying there aren't rules in Christian homes. Of course there are. But joy of knowing God should be the permeating atmosphere in our homes. Isn't God great? What a great God of love and joy we have now. Because we love Him and He loves us, we don't do certain things. But it's out of a heart of love for God. And that should be the permeating atmosphere in our homes, not all these rules. The Apostle Paul in Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so, again, legalism corrupts others, and Jesus hits it. Now, at this point, this lawyer, a man who is skilled in the Jewish law, he speaks up. And probably he was thinking, well, this young rabbi doesn't quite understand that he's going a little farther than he thinks he is. He's being offensive to us and to all the Jewish leaders. I'm sure he doesn't intend that. And so he says, teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. And I'm sure he expected Jesus to say, oh, I am so sorry. You know, excuse me for going that far. I didn't intend that. Instead, Jesus launches into three more woes against the lawyers. And the fourth one, number one against the lawyers, number four in the list, is in verse 46. Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. See, they had taken the commands of Scripture and multiplied them. And, man, they had added to them, you know, again, saying, well, we just are trying to help people obey them. And they had burdened people with all these rules. They're kind of like the modern tax code, which should be relevant to some of you this week. But, I mean, that thing is impossible. You know, if you wanted to obey it all, how could you? It is reams and reams and reams of rules and minutiae, some of which seem to contradict the others. And you get done doing your taxes and you think, man, alive. I don't know whether I've followed everything or not. There's so many rules there. And like modern lawyers, too, these guys had come up with their own loopholes. And so the average guy's going, how in the world can I obey all this stuff? But these experts in the law had figured out ways to get around the Jewish law. For example, they had said, well, on the Sabbath, we're not to work. And so we determine that walking is work and you can't go more than 1,000 yards from your house or you're going further than the Sabbath day's journey. And then one day, one of the lawyers needed to go 2,000 yards. And so he was creative. So he went down to the end of his road on Friday night and he tied a rope across the end of the road. And he said, that's the boundary of my house. And so the next day he walks down to the rope and then he can walk 1,000 yards further. Another one came up with the idea, well, you know, where you eat your meal, that's home. And so on Friday night, he went down 1,000 yards and he put a meal there.
And Saturday, he needed to go 2,000 yards, so he came, he ate his meal, and then he went 1,000 yards further, you see. And you could conceivably walk all the way across Israel doing this if you're creative enough to get around the loopholes. That was the way they were doing. They had another creative one. On the Sabbath, you couldn't tie a knot in a rope because that was work. But a woman could tie a knot in her girdle. Keep it up. Well, we need to get water out of the well, dear, and I can't tie a knot in my rope. Give me your girdle. So he would tie a knot in his wife's girdle and be able to draw water out of the well and circumvent the letter of the law in order to get his water on the Sabbath day. And they were doing all kinds of contradictory, hypocritical, ridiculous things like that. God says the Sabbath law was given for man, for our benefit. And God ordained that one day out of seven we should set aside for worship and for rest, because he knew we're all workaholics and we need a break. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians today have neglected any sense of Sabbath principle, and they just treat Sunday like any other day. I believe Sunday is the Lord's day, and you should honor the Lord by worship and gathering with his people. And you should take care of your body by resting from all the junk that you have to do. Put it off. Take a break. And God will renew your soul before him. A lot of Christians today, not too many probably in our circle, we tend to throw the whole thing out. But some who then say, all right, let's observe the Sabbath. Guess what? It's not very long till they come up with their lists. What can you do on the Sabbath? Well, you can do this and this. You can't do that and that and that. And we're into Pharisaism. That's what Jesus was confronting. Legalism burdens people with all kinds of peripheral rules and laws and commandments. God's holiness is beautiful because it does not burden us. 1 John 5:3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And it adds, his commandments are not burdensome. And that doesn't mean they aren't tough sometimes. Sometimes they're hard. But when we obey God, there is the joy of knowing him. And we know that he will bless us. And so there's a joy of obedience to God. So to summarize where we're at here, Jesus is elaborating on the fact that legalism is external. God's relationship with God is internal. He has shown that it majors on the minors. It focuses on self-glory, not on God's glory. It subtly corrupts others, and it burdens people with peripheral issues. The fifth woe is in verses 47 to 51. And Jesus shows here that legalism dodges the personal application of God's holiness, but it pretends outwardly to honor it. He says, woe to you lawyers here. You build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. In the Old Testament, the prophets had spoken out in favor of God and his holiness, and they stoned him. They killed him. These guys didn't obey the message of the prophets, but they built their tombs in order to say to people, oh, the prophets, yes, aren't they wonderful guys? Yes, we all love the prophets. And they weren't obeying them. They were just building their tombs to look impressive to other people. And Jesus says, in effect, you guys are just polishing off the job that your forefathers started. They killed them. You're building their tombs. You're all in the same camp because you're not obeying the prophets. That's the point. And he says in verse 49, for this reason also, the wisdom of God said, and he's not here quoting any particular scripture, but he's summarizing and personifying God's wisdom, that the judgment of God is going to come on this generation because of all the prophets. And he names all the way from Abel, who was the first man martyred because he was righteous and his brother was evil, down to Zechariah, who is the last in the order of the Hebrew Bible, because the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament is 2 Chronicles, and it tells there in chapter 24 of Zechariah's murder in the precincts of the temple. And Jesus says, because of all this, judgment is coming. And as you know, in AD 70, Titus rolled into Jerusalem. He leveled the city, killed 1 million Jews, destroyed the temple, and Israel as a nation practically ceased to exist for almost 2,000 years until 1948. Also, I think he was pointing to the future judgment, that God will judge every sinner who does not respond to his offer of grace. Then he comes to the sixth woe in verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge, and you did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. And he's saying here that legalism misses the true knowledge of God. And not only that, but worse, it misleads those who seek to know him. The key of knowledge here is the knowledge of God. And as Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And again, true Christianity is a matter of knowing God personally. Do you know him in a personal way because you have come to Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life? You've trusted in him. You know that your sins personally are forgiven because you've trusted Christ. Then you're a Christian. And you could go to church all your life and you could put on all kinds of good deeds and try harder and be a religious person and never know God in a personal way. And Jesus warns about that when he says that some will come on the day of judgment and say, "Lord, Lord," he says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You know, again, in many well-meaning but legalistic Christian homes, I think that a lot of parents think the way they keep their teenager in line is slap more rules on him. Boy, he's starting to get up to that age where they rebel, so lay down the law. And they start panicking and laying rules on their kids right at the time when I believe you should be lessening the rules. Does that shock you? I think that as your kid gets older, you let the rules off. You know why? The way you control your teenager is this, and you don't control them. The way, though, that they're going to be controlled is you lead them to a personal knowledge of the living God who is the Holy One. And you teach them that all of life we are to be accountable to God. We are to know him. We are to walk with him. Wherever we go, God is there with you. And as your kids get into their teen years, they had better be bringing their lives under the lordship of Jesus. And as they do that, you as a parent can begin to let go of the rules, because it's not going to be very long until they're out there in that world without your guidance and without your supervision, and they had better be under the lordship of Christ, because all the rules in the world won't do them a bit of good if they don't know Jesus in their heart. And so as they get older, you back off and say, you know, it's kind of like getting a kid on training wheels on the bike. At first, you help them out a lot, and as they get the hang of it, you kind of let go, and then you take the training wheels off, and man, they're off on their own. And that's what you do in the Lord with kids. Legalism, again, takes an external approach, slapping on everything. Biblical Christianity deals with the heart and brings every heart in submission to Jesus Christ. Some years ago in Portland, Oregon, and before I tell the story, I guess I need to back up. Some of you are young and you don't understand this. Years ago, in the 1950s, for example, in America, you would not be in church this morning without a coat and tie on. Every man would have a coat and tie. Every lady would have a dress. You would be very formal. You would all be sitting in rows facing that away. That's how this church was built. And it was a very formal kind of thing to go to church. You just did that. Okay? And you could tell the difference between churchgoers and non-churchgoers by their dress. Yeah, I like it better this way, by the way, where we're a little more casual. But that's how it was. Okay, well, back in that time, and right as the, quote, hippie movement was beginning, where people were beginning to be a little freer in the way they looked, in their appearance, there was a church in Portland, Oregon, that decided they wanted to reach out to the campus that was nearby. And so they were trying to be accepting towards students and making them feel welcome. One Sunday, this church service was underway. Everybody's facing the front in their rows and their suits and everything. And in the door, after the service had began, walked a kid with long, unkempt hair, T-shirt, blue jeans, and he didn't even have sandals. He was barefoot. And he started walking down the aisle looking for a seat. And it was crowded, and there weren't any seats, and nobody was scooching over to make room. And this kid started down the aisle, and every eye began to look. And he got all the way down to the front. He hadn't found a seat. Well, he plopped down on the carpet to worship. Now, this just hadn't been done before in this church, you understand. So it created a little bit of a tense atmosphere. Well, then every eye noticed an elderly man who was sitting back in the back, and he got up, and he couldn't walk real well. He was getting up in years, but he began slowly walking down the aisle. And everyone began thinking, what's going to happen? Is he going to scold this young man in the front for being dressed as he is and looking as he does in church? Or maybe he'll even ask him to leave. And so every eye was riveted, and the silence was pretty heavy in the service as he made his way down to the front. He got down next to this boy, and with some difficulty because of his age, he sat down on the carpet and worshiped sitting next to that young man that Sunday. And you know, that old man understood the grace of God, that God isn't dealing with the outward man first. He's dealing with the heart. And he accepted that boy in the Lord and showed him the love of Christ by that demonstration that I'm sure was a cultural leap for the old man, even though probably the boy didn't understand the significance of what that dear old man had done. But I want you to go away this morning and remember this. Jesus hates legalism. He hates it because it deals with the outward person and it doesn't deal with the heart. But I also want you to remember this. Jesus loves grace because his salvation is offered to every sinner freely without cost to you, simply because of his abundant grace and mercy. And when you respond to the offer of his free salvation, he will begin transforming you from the inside out. And that is biblical Christianity. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning and you've never responded to the good news that Jesus Christ came into this world to die for sinners, you need to do that. Because the Bible teaches that all of us have gone astray. All of us have rejected and neglected God, and we've made gods of our own instead of worshiping the living and true God who made heaven and earth by the word of his power. God in his righteousness could justly condemn all of us to eternity in hell, but because he is a God of love and mercy, he sent his Son, Jesus, to bear the penalty you and I deserve. And to every soul who will respond to Jesus and say, "Oh, Lord Jesus, I need the forgiveness you offer," God will be merciful on the day of judgment. And he will transform your heart, beginning the instant you respond to him in faith. Right where you sit today, God knows your heart. And either you are one of his children through faith or you're not. But you can become one today if in your heart you'll repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray you would work your miracle of grace in hearts today. And Lord, guard us against our propensity to legalism. Help us to live by grace and the power of your gospel in Jesus' name. Amen.